Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 40. It's not Job. It's not looking for a job. Job 40. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayers to give ourselves a chance for self-examination. This means naming and signing any known sins. If you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and also a time to give over to God any problems that may be on your mind that may cause you or that may interfere with your concentration on the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priests. We thank you that there are many in this world who have believed on your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, and as such are sons of you and in the royal family of God. And for those who are members of this local assembly and support it, we are grateful, and also grateful for the continued support that you give in terms of our spiritual lives in making your word clear through the mentorship and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We do ask that you will again enlighten us and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the outline of the trial for what is the angelic conflict, which will be our doctrine for some time. It's a big doctrine. There's a lot to it, and it is actually really the centerpiece of the scripture, tying together both testaments and as well as eternity past and eternity future. But before we get into all of that, we need to get an outline of the trials. And we've gone through a few of these that we covered last night, so I will go through them quickly. First, we have either a judge or a jury trial, and that has to be established. Generally, it's the defense that can make that decision. The defense and the prosecution. Make a decision for that, and there have been actually two trials, and that's why we know that there is an appeal trial, and that's what you find yourself in right now. The prehistoric trial was tried by judge only, which was, of course, God, and the appellate case, or the appeal trial, is being tried during human history, and so there are witnesses, or a jury, if you will, that is the human race. The prehistoric trial is Satan's fall. That will be like the Most High. We will look into exactly how he fell in detail. This is just an outline of the trial. I'll be like the Most High, meaning Most High. There's almost 600 names for Jesus Christ, almost 400 names for God that are in the Bible. It's specifically he says this name because the Most High refers to authority over the entire thing. So this him using this name tells us that he didn't want to be co-equal with God. He didn't want his old job back. He wanted God's position. He wanted to be above God and above it all angels, all governments, all everything. And that's as far as his arrogance took him. And so the judge's sentence, of course, was the eternal lake of fire. But this judgment, which the sentence came before the human history, it's not executed until after human history. And we see also that we're always called witnesses. We'll see that tonight. And so there's something about the human race. And what that is the appeal of Satan for the execution of this judgment. Now, we have no idea how long it was between his fall and the subsequent starting of the trial for the human race. Okay, so we're at Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1:2 says, and it was formless and void. But Isaiah 45 says he didn't create it formless and void. So there's a gap of time between 1:1 and 1:2 that is innumerable. No one knows. So we have no idea how long this went on. The time of the fall where darkness would have shrouded the earth to the time where God says during his restoration period, first thing he says is he just speaks a word and it happens. Let there be light. And there was light. And so that's Genesis 1:3. Now, we will study that period in detail as well, so you can get an idea for, you know, maybe. But again, God does not tell us how long it is, so it really is not important to us. But due to this sentencing, we do find that in the prehistoric trial, the angels do get divided into two categories. The term elect certainly refers to some kind of salvation. And the more I study this doctrine, the more I study about angels, the more I'm convinced that all the angels fell. All the angels fell, including Satan and all of them. And there was some kind of reconciliation offered to them. And some accepted that reconciliation and some rejected it. The ones who accepted it are called elect, just like you're called elect. And why are you elect? Not because you were born into this world, but because you were born again. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, then you were elected to being in union with Christ. See, an election is a privilege that God gives after a person has faith in God's redemption. And so the angels were offered this redemption, reconciliation in some form, and that we're not told, so there's no point in really speculating on it. I read a marvelous quote today by a man named Pember who said, knowledge is a very dangerous thing because knowledge can puff up and make arrogant. And people can take what we're going to study and so emphasize certain parts of it that are not told to us anywhere in here, and they'll spend months, half a lifetime, trying to figure out things about stuff that God doesn't tell us. Whereas we're to accept certain things by faith. I mean, what does God tell us? Does he give us all the details about the dinosaurs? Or about, you know, when you get that question a lot if you're a believer, what happened to the dinosaurs? I don't know. you know, are there aliens? Are there other creations? Are there other worlds? All these things. Maybe, I don't know. But what does God reveal to me? All the details so I can become a scholar about, a history of what God has done that does not benefit me at all. God just tells us enough to do what? Exalt him. You see, if a lot of the details, I mean, you take this book and make it 20 times thicker, and it's got all the rest of the details in it, then we would, in our arrogance, take all those details and twist them. I mean, think about just the scripture we have has been twisted by mankind since the beginning. And it's so much more false doctrine would come. Look, God gives us just enough information that we need to glorify him. And that's all you need to know. And sure, we'll do a little speculating here and there because our imaginations must do that. You know, when God's creating the world, your imagination goes there. What would it be like for all of a sudden darkness to become complete light in a second when God just says it? Of course you're going to try to imagine that. But to go too far with that, you overemphasize something that God has not given us to the neglect of what God has given us in truth. And what God has shown us, those are the things that we put the microscope to and we discover what they mean. Next was jury selection. This is for the appeal trial. God and Satan therefore agree that human beings, Homo sapiens, will be members of the jury. I'm sure that Satan was very overjoyed with this since we're so much weaker physically and mentally than he is. Little did he know that our state of weakness would really bring about God's grace. Number three, now the evidence issues comes up, and that's where we have to determine what are the rules of the angelic conflict, and those rules are set forth. We saw a couple of them last night. There are things that demons can and cannot do, and those rules are set. If they break those rules, then they're incarcerated, like some are at this time. And so God has set up rules with Satan so that this can be both have agreed on them, so that there's no complaining or whining at the end of it. If Satan is proven to be hopeless and helpless without God, then he must accept that sentence, and he will. Next, we have the opening statements. First, God would state that I am perfect in righteousness and justice. That is what's being attacked. And there are no other gods but me. And he states this over and over again throughout the scripture, that he is the Almighty, that he is the ruler of the heavens. And why does he say that? Because he's been challenged in that rulership. we will see the significance to this statement, let there be light. This is the beginning of it all for this part of the trial, which is the appeal trial. This is when it begins, is when light leaps back into God's universe. Again, we will study that in detail. We're just giving you an outline at this time. Now, the formal trial, which is the Old Testament history, is the first part of this, and you're not in this. The formal trial is not the the appeal trial. I'm sorry, the whole thing is the appeal trial, but it's not the rebuttal. The formal trial is the Old Testament history, and first what happens in this case is that... I mixed up my slides. Never mind. Move on. The prosecution will present its case, and what God does is present his witnesses, and that's what the prosecution does. it presents its main case through a direct examination of prosecution witnesses by the prosecutor. And so God presents his witnesses, and this is all Old Testament witnesses from Adam to all of them that we have seen to be mature or that are listed as mature. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful list of those, and though it's not completely comprehensive, it's not full. But Hebrews the whole chapter is about these Old Testament witnesses and how they were, as the rules play out in the trial, that they're allowed to be cross-examined. And that's part six of the trial. The defense may cross-examine prosecution witnesses, hence the reason for so much trouble in a witness's life. And say, did God do this? No, he didn't. He allowed it. He allowed you to be cross-examined. But of course, he gave you the strength to handle it, and you will be significantly rewarded for it. And so the benefits far outweigh, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, so that momentary light affliction, which is the cross-examination, is producing an eternal weight of glory. And so the suffering that we bear in this lifetime is way worth it. And we're going to see that we would all love, and I've said it to myself and to others, if I could take my old sin nature and rip it out and throw it in the trash, I would. But then I would miss out on something. And that's why God has allowed the old sin nature, though it has been crucified with Christ, as Romans 6 tells us, it's allowed to continue to exist until your physical death. Because within you, there is a little mini conflict that kind of mimics the big conflict. And you see, God has given you a divine nature. When you were born again and saved, God gave you a brand new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, has the power through the Spirit and through doctrine to overcome the other nature. So just like as God has allowed to play out evil and sin in the world, God has allowed to play out in your life evil and sin in the old nature. And you have all the power that you need to conquer it. Not to be sinless. We know that. We've studied that 100 times. Not to be sinless, not to be perfect, but to overcome it. Now, you're going to need your time with that. You know, it's not going to be an overnight thing. But with enough understanding of how to use the power of God, the Holy Spirit, enough of a storehouse of doctrine in your soul, you will strengthen the divine nature to a point where it will conquer or overcome the old nature. And so within you, your little mini human conflict that's going on is actually a parallel to what's going on in the big picture. If you overcome your old sin nature, you're actually rewarded for that. It's called the incorruptible crown. And in that, you've brought great glory to God, showing that his power, not your human power. And you see, everybody has a problem with their old nature, and they're given human psychological solutions to it, which don't work. And they will continue to struggle the rest of their lives back and forth with the old nature. But with the divine nature strong, you can completely conquer and overwhelm your old nature. And so that's why it's not going to be taken out. And it was never designed to be. It was designed to stay, and for that very purpose. And without it, you wouldn't have that opportunity to glorify God in time. See, to want it out is to wish not to fight. So here's the big battle, the big conflict's going on, here's the war. You say, I want to run. I don't want to fight. And that's the same as, rapture me today, please. We've all done it, right? You know, it's, yeah, let's go. Rapture me today or get my old sin nature out of me. You're basically saying, I don't want any part of this conflict. Whereas God is saying, I have given you a surpassing, overwhelming grace. And as the Lord said, I give you my peace, my happiness, that the world can't even understand the peace that I have that I'm going to give you. And peace is soul prosperity. And by having that, you can conquer these things. And so when the cross-examination comes, this is an honor. This is a complete honor for God to call you to the witness stand. Now, we're still in the Old Testament saints, but this is going to happen in the New Testament as well, and to a different degree, which we'll explain. I'm supposed to be an outline. Hebrews 12:1. Here, they're given to us as examples. And it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what were they? The Old Testament heroes of Hebrews 11, which we read last night. He said, let us also lay aside every encumbrance in the old sin nature. That's sin in the singular. It refers to your sin nature that has corrupted your earthly body, which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, if I don't want to lay it aside, I want it ripped out of me, I say, I don't want to run the race. I don't even want to show up. I don't want to enter the race. And there's a lot of Christians who don't. They don't want the trouble. But when you come to an understanding of what the opportunity that you have as a believer during this time, you'll love to run this race. If it takes you dying to finish this race, you will do so. Because it's going to bring maximum glory to your Lord. And again, that momentary, I got so many things I'm looking at, but I'm studying here. This doctrine is enormous. I'm trying to wrap my mind around it. It's going to take me a little while. But if you think of God is what in time? I mean, he's not in time, but God is eternal, right? So he has no beginning and he has no end. So eternity or infinity, you think of a straight line that just has arrows at either end. And it just goes on forever. And so where's time in this? Well, there's a place where there's a chunk of time. And even if it is, well, you know, human history is millions of years or it's 6,000 years or whatever it is, compared to all of eternity, this becomes so small. And therefore, the opposition, evil, sin, and all the things that have gone bad in God's universe actually becomes so tiny compared to eternity. Now, when you believed in Christ, what life was given to you? Was it called everlasting life? Was it like you start now and you'll finish sometime later? No, it's called eternal life. And if you look into the original Greek, there's two different words for everlasting and eternal. You've been given eternal, which is no beginning and no end. Now, your body lives in what frame? In time. So when you die physically, your soul goes back to that infinitum line. And this is the line where there's the knowledge of God, the wisdom, the love of God that just pervades all time. I mean, nothing bends it, nothing can pervert it. People have tried to, but they can't. And so you're going to be back on this line. So what will happen to you and me is that when we're in eternity, our souls will not just go forward forever and ever and ever, they're also going backward forever and ever and ever. And you see, when you're in eternity, there's two directions that you can go. And in both directions, you're going to be learning more and more and getting more and more insight into the wisdom of God, which is infinitum. There's no end to it. And so it turns out that physical death for us is not our biggest problem at all, but it's what people are most afraid of. But it's really not, because where you are now in time is, take this line, pick like a little tangent on it that's kind of going on, but it's so tiny. It's so tiny. And in eternity, you're going to be saying, I was so worked up over that. I was so bummed out over that. Well, I didn't find my right woman on earth. Oh, Lucky you. You got 50% less problems in your life. Look, do you think you have a right woman in heaven? I personally believe that you do. There's no marriage in heaven. That's because it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be marriage in heaven because you would be faithful. Here you have to promise God you'll be faithful because we have a sin nature that says, you know, I'm going to look around. When we're back, when we leave time and go to eternity, forever and ever in both directions, we are going to enjoy prosperity that staggers the imagination. And so whatever you're getting worked up about in time that's getting you out of fellowship with God, that's making you afraid, that's making you anxious, that's making you worried, that's making you angry, that's making you jealous, that's causing you to want to feed your flesh and you hate that, just think of that. It's so tiny. When you're in eternity, you're going to go, I can't believe that I was even bothered by such a thing. It's so small. But yet in this small amount of time, we've been given a time to bring glory to God with our lives. So in space that can barely be measured compared to eternity, we have been given a choice to do with that small amount of time what we can to glorify God. And in that, though there will be undeserved suffering, yes. Though there will be problems by the cross-examination, yes. But God has promised tremendous prosperity in that time as well, in time and in eternity. Again, going in both directions. So for the Old Testament saints, we have written of them their memory. And it's motivating. If they could do it, I can do it. And we saw in Hebrews 11 that they didn't even receive the promises that was given to them, that was offered to them, but they believed it was coming in the future. And totally, if you follow this, and we'll go back to all this, but to look at it in more detail. But see, you know, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us who can't get their prosperity until we get ours from God, that's the way it's been set up because we're the bride of Christ. They had faith that if I didn't get it before I died, I was getting it in later, in eternity. And so to them, death was no end. Death was just a beginning of a different state. And that's how it should be looked at. So it will be realized, though, that while we're here, that behind every earthly power, there is a satanic power lurking everywhere. He doesn't sleep. He has millions and millions of demon fallen angels that he has organized. Ephesians 6 declares that organization. God had created the angels in such an organization, and Satan followed suit and created his own. And so behind every earthly power, there's a satanic power lurking, seeking to control. I say lurking. It doesn't mean don't look everywhere and say, you know, there's Satan's everywhere. I'm not saying be paranoid. I'm saying be alert, that behind every power, there is a satanic power working. And in the church age, he works through thought. It's through deception. It's silent, it's covert, and what he's trying to conquer is your soul. He's no longer beating up the bodies. He did that in the Old Testament. He doesn't do that really much anymore. You don't see that much anymore. Sometimes in, you know, in certain countries you do where Christians are persecuted, but even that, in especially in our day and age, is kind of few and far between. The attack against most Christians is against their soul, against their thought process, and that's why it's intense. I mean, a frontal attack that I can see is one thing. A covert attack that I can't see is much more intense, and I have to be much more alert. Now, after number six, we're on the cross-examination of the defense. Then the prosecution can redirect. and we would conclude this actually happened quite often in the Old Testament, in that every time God presented a witness, say, for instance, Abraham. Abraham was blessed by God. Abraham, when he was blessed by Melchizedek, was offered a lot of money by the king of Sodom, and Abraham said, no, I'm not taking it. It's not from God. I don't want it. And Abraham had glorified God with many decisions in his life. But then afterwards, Abraham falls terribly. And so Abraham kind of, when he gets problems, we would assume that's the cross-examination of the kingdom of darkness. And he fell into problems like, you know, he had to go to Egypt. He had a beautiful wife. Sarai was gorgeous. And the Pharaoh was looking at Sarai and saying, I'm taking her from my harem. And what they would do, if they wanted your wife, they're going to take her and just kill you. And Abraham was afraid. So he told Sarai, tell him you're my sister. And so he spared his own life, and she still gets taken into the Pharaoh's harem. God had to come to her rescue. Abraham failed and failed and failed. But what do we see in Abraham's life? God comes back. And God encourages, and Abraham fails. God comes back. And so what that is every time God came back to an Old Testament believer's life after they failed, that's a redirect. He said, let me ask you another question. Let me present it to you another way. That's exactly how our God is. Does he quit on us? Never. Can you get to a place where God's like, that's it, I'm done with you? Absolutely not. The best example is the night of the Passover, the night before the Lord's death. And seated to his left is a man called Judas Iscariot, who has betrayed him, and the Lord knows it. Who has never believed in him, and the Lord knows it. And the Lord reaches for a morsel and hands it to him. It's the first morsel of the dinner, and the one who was running the dinner, the Passover dinner, if that morsel was offered, that meant you had the seat of honor. Jesus Christ reached out to Judas with this and said, you are my man of honor at this Passover. And that was his last offer to Judas. And it says in the scripture that he loved him to the end. And Judas, the one who betrayed him. You know, Dante puts him on the lowest circle of hell, but Dante didn't know what the heck he was talking about. But he was an unbeliever. It says in the scripture, it would have been better if he wasn't even born, or ever born. Does God quit on you? Never. Never, ever, ever. He will never quit on you. Can you get too bad? God didn't even look at your sin. You know, people do and you do, but God doesn't. As far as the east is from the west, so far I have cast your sin from you. That's Psalm 103. Hebrews chapter 8 says, I don't even look at your sins anymore. Why? I looked at them once when I poured them on my son. If I look at them again, that's double jeopardy. I don't do that. They're judged once, and as the scripture says, for all. So God's redirect is a particular of his grace. There are many, many times that this happened in the Old Testament. It happened to David. David was presented as a grand hero. He failed. David failed horribly. God comes back to him. David fails. God comes back, and so on. Now, once this is done, the prosecution will rest its case, and God did. This would have occurred just prior to the birth of Christ. Again, we're still in the formal part of the trial, which is the Old Testament only. You say, well, why would God rest his case without Christ? Well, I mean, Christ is his star witness, and as God would do, because you got to know, God loves drama. You know, he loves to show off. I mean, come on. He splitting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, raising people from the dead. God, the last miracle Christ does, he makes sure Lazarus is in that grave for 4 days. So it's a real, you know, that's his last miracle, going out with a bang. And when it comes to the Christ, I mean, here are all these Old Testament saints that have been offered to you, Satan. You've cross-examined them, and they have still stuck with me. So right there, God could have closed the case. Although if he did, the human race would have been doomed, and because we need the Savior for all of us. But here, God could have rested his case, and he did. But of course, God knows everything. What's different about a regular trial as to God's trial is that lawyers don't have omniscience. They may think they do. They may charge you like they think they do. But lawyers don't have omniscience on earth. Now, after the prosecution rests, this happens all the time. There's a motion to dismiss. The defense does this. Prosecution's done. And this is if the defense thinks that the prosecution failed to produce enough evidence, or the evidence was wrong, or there was some kind of bias going on. you can ask the judge for a dismissal. Satan most likely did this quite often. He said, that's unfair. We see it a couple times. We don't see every instance, but we see a few times that we'll explore. Of course, the motion to dismiss is denied. That's part 10 of the trial. And then the defense gets to present its case, and that becomes number 11. So there's a denial of the motion, which definitely did happen. Then the defense gets to present its case. So the prosecution has gone. Defense cross-examines. The prosecution comes back, redirects those witnesses if he wants to, and then the prosecution rests. Then the defense will always say, this should be dismissed. And the judge says, no. And so that's the dial we get that. So number 11, now the defense presents its case. Case in chief just refers to the fact that it would be the name, the main defense lawyer. And did I put this in here? Yeah, there we go. So we'll go back to that so you can get it down. So the defense presents its case. And Satan did present his case. This is supposed to be on the same slide, I'm sorry. But Satan presented his case in the infiltration of fallen angels in Genesis 6. We'll study these in detail. The cross-examination of the high priest called Joshua in Zechariah 3. And, of course, Job are the three main examples. And God doesn't give us every example. We could go to them and pick them out. But these are places where we see Satan actually showing up in court, or his demons doing things that are trying to trip up the plan of God. And those are three particular examples. Now, where this is presented, now every witness for the defense can now be cross-examined by the prosecution. So now every one of these can be cross-examined by Jesus Christ. And we're going to use the example of Job. So you were in Job 40. We have the cross-examination of the prosecutor. He cross-examines the defense witness. In fact, I knew I was going to do this, but just go back to Job 38. Now, what did Job do in this narrative? God presents him as a witness. Satan says he follows you because you bless him. God says, all right, all these things are in your hands, only don't touch his body. So Satan destroys his money, his servants. He pretty much destroys everything that Job owns, which he was the richest man alive. And Job loses everything. But he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't falter at all. So then Satan comes back again and says, well, the reason why he didn't say to you that I'm not going to worship you anymore, God, the reason why he didn't go against you or fail you is because you didn't touch his body. So God said, all right, you can make him as sick as you want, as in much pain as you want, but you can't take his life. Well, Satan goes, covers him with these skin cancer, these horrendous boils. And the only one he doesn't touch is his wife, of course. Keeps his wife alive. And Satan, because she nagged him. So anyway, Job passes again, and he doesn't sin at all. And he doesn't reject God. But then his friends come to comfort. And this is genius by Satan. He brings these friends in that are there to comfort him. But instead of comforting Job, they accuse him. They say, Job, just tell us what sin you did, and then you can, we'll all help you. Maybe we'll offer some sacrifices, and then all this will go away. They assume Job had failed or sinned, and of course he did not. This is the test that Job couldn't pass, being judged by his friends. And it's really interesting in the case of, when we're being cross-examined or we're going through troubles. He lost everything. He was fine with that. He got incredibly ill to the point of death. He was fine with that. But then he was judged by those who were closest to him, and that he couldn't take. So anyway, he argues against God, and so now God shows up. I'm sure he didn't expect this. Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, who set its measurements? since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, referring to the angels, sang together, and all the sons of God, again angels, shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea with doors, then bursting when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud in its garment and thick darkness in its swaddling band, and I placed the boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. Where were you, Job, when I did all this? And I'll go forward to verse 40, chapter 40. And you can have a great time reading that. We might read it before the doctrine's over, but right up to here, it's just God saying, Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? You're going to say that I'm unfair, and that's what Job was exactly saying. See, Job became a witness for the defense, because he said it. God's unfair now. He proclaimed that, and God showed up, and now God cross-examines. Now, when God's done cross-examining him, chapter 40 states, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, I'm not going to say another word. What was he? What's he described as here? A fault finder. With whom? With God. Now, you see, when we go back to our little tiny space and time that we exist in, whenever we're complaining about what's going on in our lives, we're finding fault with God, because God has decreed it. There is nothing that happens in your life that God has not given the okay for it to happen. Now, I'm not saying he's directed everything in your life. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. But he has allowed it. And since he has allowed it, we know that he could have stopped it, or he could have done it another way. He does control human history. Excuse me. So whatever has happened to us, and I'm not, no one's sinlessly perfect here. God has not expected that of us. He has stated it clearly. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. 1 John 1:8, you're born a sinner. 1 John 1:10, you will sin till the day you die. However, we're not told that so we can sin, as God hates sin and it hurts us. But God's in no way looking for sinless perfection. But just know that when you complain about your circumstances, you are finding fault with God. And I'm guilty of it too. And the more we recognize that, the more we're going to do like Job. Right? So we have a cross-examination here by the Lord. Does Jesus Christ ever lose a case? He's Perry Mason in sandals. Jesus Christ never loses a case. Now we have the redirect. The redirect is the defense reexamines the defense witness. That can occur again. Just like God could go back after a failure, Satan can return after success. That's why the scripture is pretty clear that when you have a victory in the spiritual life, celebrate for a very short time, because you are weak when you are celebrating. Don't live on past victories. There's future victories to be had and present ones to be had. And while we're rejoicing over the past victories, we are setting ourselves up in weakness for more attack. He will always come back. He is behind every power. He is lurking. The Bible says, be alert. 1 Peter 5:9, be alert, for the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Does he bite? No, he roars. And roaring is false doctrine, trying to get you to fear. Bringing division, bringing deception, trying to split your soul so you doubt, trying to think that your old man is actually you. It's not. That has been crucified. That's not you anymore. It's lingering so you can conquer it with God's power. That's the only reason it's with you. So much false doctrine that can get us so confused. And that's what the roaring lion is. Now, it doesn't say be paranoid, for the devil prowls about. It doesn't say that. So don't be looking for him behind every curtain. Just be alert. So once the redirect happens, the defense rests. And that ends the Old Testament. Now, once the defense has rested, now it's the time for a rebuttal. And the prosecutor can do this. Of course, in a regular court case, the judge can say, all right, that's it, it's over, guilty or innocent. But in our case, of course, here comes the church age. Now, is the church age supposed to actually, it's so hard to find a word to ask this question. Did God desire Israel to reject their Messiah? Of course not. Why is the church age here? Because Israel rejected their Messiah. The kingdom that was promised to Abraham would have been ushered right in if they had accepted their Messiah. But they did not. And so the time for Israel was interrupted with an age called the church. That's why it's called a mystery age, not revealed at all in the Old Testament, and is inserted. The technical theological word is intercalated, just inserted. And 7 years is left for Israel. That's the tribulation that's coming after us, after the rapture. And so technically the church age was not supposed to be here, although God, of course, having omniscience, knew it would be. And so the trial could have ended here if Israel accepted their Messiah, but they did not, and we're very fortunate that they didn't. So that moves us into the prosecution rebuttal. It is the prosecutor that rebuts. And we have two dispensations, which we will cover those in this doctrine as well, what dispensations are. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union that results in the Lord's strategic victory. When he said, "It is finished," on the cross, he fulfilled Genesis 3:15, where he would bruise the serpent on the head with his heel. So he has won, and according to Jewish jurisprudence, that's not easy to say, Jewish jurisprudence, you need two witnesses at least. And the second witness is the great power experiment of the church age, in which some mature believers, anyone who grows to maturity, again, you're not going to be called to the witness stand unless you have grown to maturity. You must become an expert at the mechanics of the Christian way of life. You must become an expert at grace. You must become an expert witness. And if you are, then you will become a tactical winner and have that tactical victory. So just like in war, there's a strategic victory and there's a tactical victory. So technically, you know, in our age, now that the Lord has been raised ascended and seated at the right hand of God, the war is won. So we're in a war that's already been won. And so that's why anyone who's afraid to fight in this conflict by laying down your life to glorify Christ, there's no reason to be, because it's already been won. You can't lose. If you just simply, by faith, make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God and confess those sins when they occur so that you can be filled with the Spirit as much as possible, and you find yourself doing that consistently, you find yourself more motivated to reside in the plan of God so that He can be glorified, not so that I can benefit. I did that a lot in early Christianity. You know, there's a lot of benefits to the Christian way of life that benefit you. You get wiser. Your personality gets better because you get a little more relaxed. Once things started working out for me, I was like, this is awesome. This is working out for me. I took that a little too far. But God has a wonderful way, doesn't He? When you go too far, left or right, He's got a left or right to stop you. And it's wonderful that He does so. What child is there whose father does not discipline? That's how you know God loves you, when He gives you a right cross. And you go, oh, right, gotcha. Anyway, through that faith in God's system, the pre-designed plan of God, you can't lose. Philippians 1:6 says, "The work that was begun in you, He will complete." He will complete it. But you have to give Him the opportunity to. That's why you have a volition, and that's why He can't mess with it. There's no trial, there's no witness if He can manipulate the witness. The witness has to have a free will, and therefore his testimony is indisputable. So the church age, therefore, becomes the most intensified time, and we will tell you why. It's because it's not an overt attack anymore. now that Christ has been here and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, now that Christ indwells every ordinary believer, Satan has a lot of believers to deal with. The only way he can deal with it is to promote false doctrine, is to promote legalism, is to promote guilt, is to promote all kinds of things that are against grace and therefore create believers as failures instead of successes. But you have something else. And isn't it interesting that the assets that God gives me are not overt? And when I became a believer, I didn't get more muscular. I didn't get prettier or handsomer or what. You know, I didn't get overt stuff. I didn't get, like, money in my account so I could have more influence financially or with my wealth. You know, I didn't get more promotion at work. But what did I get? Stuff on the inside. You see, God the Holy Spirit, when he is where? Within. And when he fills your soul and gives that soul power, where is that? Within. And when you learn doctrine, where is it headed towards? It's not overt, which is a wonderful contrast to what the Jews were told to have the scripture on your head and on your wrists, meaning that in whatever you do, think of the scripture. And on your head meant always have it circulating in your soul. So what did the Jews do? They wrote up scripture and hung it from their wrists. And they made a box and they stuffed scripture in it and they stuck it to their head. Yeah, not right. See, this book is written for grown-ups. It's just absolutely asinine. The doctrine is meant for your soul. It's to change you. That's why in your Bible and in your notes is not where it's at. That's the first step, but it's got to get in here so that it changes you and your soul. So where are the assets that God has given us in this age? All within. Why is that? Because the attack is here. My battlefield is the soul. It's not my house. It's not my bank account. It's not my physical body. That's not where the battle is. The battle is in my system of thinking. Look, if I get sick and I die early, that is the least of my problems. If I die a loser believer who has had a soul that's been conquered by the cosmic system, that's the worst of my problems as a believer. The person who has the worst problem on this planet who dies without believing in Christ as their Savior. Physical death is not our problem. If it was, Christ would have died for us physically. But he did not. He died for us spiritually because that's our problem. And that's what he came to conquer. God gives you assets within because that's what is attacked. So God, the Holy Spirit, fantastic Bible doctrine, gives you victory in the angelic conflict. And it turns out that God, of course he would do this, saves the best witnesses for the rebuttal. He throws Job at him, throws Moses at him, right? Throws Daniel at him, throws Abraham at him, and they're all fantastic witnesses, but the best witnesses are saved for the rebuttal. The number one star witness, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next greatest witness is the church age mature, church age believer. That's because you've been given way more assets than Moses ever could have dreamed of. Moses was not in union with Christ. No one in the Old Testament was in Christ. You don't even see that phrase in the Old Testament. No one in the Old Testament was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And when they had the filling of the Holy Spirit, really it was the endowment. It was upon them. It was temporary. That's why David prayed to God, "Don't take your spirit from me," because he could lose it. You and I cannot. Our bodies are the holy temple of God. We're the bride of Christ. We're sons and daughters in the royal family of God, adopted into God's family. These are things that the Old Testament could have never dreamed of. And so you, if you grow to maturity, you become a star evident, not the star witness, but an expert witness. So go to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now, in light of this doctrine, we've been to this verse, this section of verses several times. But in light of this doctrine, these verses jump off the page in a completely different way. Acts 1:6. And so when they had come together, now this is of course after the Lord's resurrection, and he has been walking around on the earth for 40 days in his resurrection body. He has met with the disciples several times, and now he is at the time where he is going to leave. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, if that were true, there's no rebuttal phase. In other words, Christ would have completed what his work on the cross. Israel did accept him, and then it would have went right into the millennial kingdom that was promised to Abraham. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, how many people waste their entire lives trying to figure out when the rapture's coming? And some of them make themselves a pretty good prophet at that. I won't be there at the judgment seat of Christ to see them. I mean, I'll be there at the judgment seat of Christ, but you go up alone. But, you know, someone who has stolen people's money because they said the rapture was coming, I don't know. Maybe God would give that one a pass and all the people who believed him would be. But I'm just going to leave that alone. What? You got to be careful at tangents when you're up here in the pulpit. It is not for you to know. Knowledge can be very dangerous. Think of scientists. Are they usually big believers in doctrine in Christ? Of course they're not. Many of them become atheists and think they ridicule the believer. I think, how can you believe such a thing? There's no evidence of that. There's no evidence that my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is a chimp either, but you believe that. a lot of knowledge puffs up the ego, and when you have that, you're dumb. You're dumb as a chimp. It is not for you to know times or epochs. Things that God has said, hey, this isn't for you to know, leave it. Leave it alone. Don't waste your time. I mean, it's not a waste. It's fun to talk about at times, but there's so much to know. I ain't got time for this. I don't think I have enough time in my lifetime to even get this doctrine finished. I don't even know. Because there's so much. Will we finish the Gospel of John? I have no idea. Right? There's too much to do besides this. So you don't know, you don't know. Let it go. And he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You shall be my what? Witnesses. Now, people, you assume, a lot of people would assume, well, this means that they're, you know, they're going door to door and they're passing out tracts or something like that. And that's certainly part of it, witnessing. But the term witnesses means a witness for the prosecution in this phase of the conflict. And these guys, every one of them, except for John is going to die in prison on Patmos, but every one of them are going to be martyred. They're all going to die, except for John. They're all going to be physically murdered for their belief. They become witnesses to the what? The faithfulness and justice of God. And that Satan, your accusation against your Creator is completely unfounded. No one can do anything independent from God. He is the Creator. He is the Eternal One. You can't do anything independent from Him. Anytime that we try, we suffer. We lose. But Satan is trying to actually pull it off in terms of he wants his own kingdom above God. And you see, even these little people is what we are. I mean, compared to these magnificent angels, bring tremendous glory to God. So what will you be? My witnesses. And then in verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky?" I'm sure their jaws are on the ground. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The fact that he ascends into heaven is a guarantee of victory in this conflict. Now, generally, in a rebuttal case, the defense will not be allowed a rebuttal. But in this case, because God can do things anything he wants, or any way he wants, there is. So followed by the rebuttal arguments of their, followed by this, which is the dispensation of the hypostatic union, which is the time of Christ, and the dispensation of the church, Satan gets another chance. And what does he bring? The tribulation. Now, it's God brings the tribulation. It's Satan who brings the violence. And so that's his rebuttal to his loss, is violence. It's really all he has left. It says that halfway through the tribulation, he is kicked out of heaven. In Revelation 12, I believe it's in verse 9, where he takes a third of the stars with him, which are the third of the angels with him, and he just creates havoc. He murders and murders and murders. So followed by the rebuttal arguments of the defense, the violent is the violence of the tribulation, or the rebuttal argument of the defense is the violence of the tribulation. And so violence is all that that Satan has left, which is a demonstration that he has completely lost the strategic victory of the angelic conflict by our Lord, and in the church age, by the tactical victory of those who were mature. Now the prosecution also gets, now we move to closing arguments, and the prosecution's closing argument is the second advent. The second advent in the millennial reign of Christ, this is in tremendous contrast to the violence of the tribulation. What's in the millennial reign? Perfect environment. People live for hundreds and hundreds of years. There is order instead of chaos. There is no violence. If there is, it says that he rules with a rod of iron. There's capital punishment in the millennium. As you commit a crime, you commit a murder, you will die, and you won't be on death row for 50 years either. It's going to happen immediately. Christ is going to create absolute perfect control and perfect environment. And of course, this is a blessing to Israel as well as to you and I, because we will be there with him, ruling with him. So the second advent, millennial reign of Christ, are in great contrast to the violence of the tribulation. So does Satan have anything left after this? He's got one thing left. During the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, Satan is locked up. He's locked up in the abyss. He's not on the earth. And it turns out, even though he's not here, people in the end will rebel against Christ. There's a lot to say in that, but it's not our subject. But the defense's closing argument is more violence. And that is the Gog-Magog revolution of Revelation 20, verse 8. This actually occurs after Satan is found in contempt at the second coming and is locked up. When you get that contempt of court and they lock you up, that's what he got. He got locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss. So we could conclude that this is a post-trial motion in which the defense asks the judge to overturn the verdict. Yet the simplicity is better here. The simplicity is, I will kill as many as I can. I'm going down. I'm taking as many as I can with me. So it says that who he gets to rebel with him are like the sand of the seashore. Millions and millions of people who lived in a perfect environment with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David, seeing him in his resurrection body, seeing resurrected Old Testament saints, seeing resurrected New Testament saints, they still say no to Christ. It's a mystery. But you know, how does Satan and the angels who lived in heaven in perfect environment say no to God? It's, again, it's stated and it's a mystery. So what does God do to this? Fire from heaven. So it's put out in a second. The prosecution's rebuttal to this is that heaven is fire from heaven destroys the revolution, and that's in the very next verse in Revelation 20, verse 9. No big long war here. God's had enough. Yeah, it's a big blowtorch from heaven. It's woof, and they're done. It says they surround Jerusalem. All the armies surround Jerusalem for one last go at it. They already tried this at the end of the tribulation, before at the second coming. They were defeated by the resurrected Christ last time. It says he alone with sword. It says the sword comes from his mouth. But we have also seen depicted, prophesied, that he is covered in blood and he kills millions of those who have rebelled against him. Here, it's quick and it's over. So, finally, it only took 2 nights to do this. I thought this was going to go way quicker. But it's such an exciting doctrine. It's just, it's good to take your time, because there's a lot here. I mean, what we've just done is gone through all of human history in a outline form with a lot of stuff to fill in. So the sentencing then occurs. Satan and the fallen angels receive the post-historic sentence of the lake of fire, called the eternal fire in Matthew 25:41. Here the sentence is executed in Revelation 20:10. He, the false prophet, and the beast are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So that's an overview of the trial. Now we have to fill it all in. And there will be much. So, but again, it's such an exciting doctrine, and it will actually open up to you. Like when we studied love, why does God want you to love? This is why. Why does God want you to have the peace of God so that you can overcome trial and tribulation? This is why. Why does God? Why is there evil and sin in the world? This is why. Why does your old sin nature, though crucified, still hanging out with you and bothering you? Again, this is why. And once you know why, and once you know the purpose and the impact that you can have on all, on human history and on glorifying God forever and ever and ever, again, in eternity, in both directions, you'll be completely motivated to do so. It makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. Thank you for revealing what you have revealed concerning this conflict. And we look forward to studying it. We just ask for clarity and that you will give us understanding through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.